verses 1 to 25 is our study this morning. And we're really glad you're here and that we can share this time together and that we can worship the Lord. You know, if that's one thing we've learned in the last 8 months or so, how precious worship is, right? How precious it is to be together as the people of God and how we take it for granted most of the time. So I'm glad you're here, and I hope we have a meaningful time in the Word of God this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have together, a time to stop thinking about ourselves, stop thinking about our plans for this week or how the plans for last week went awry, and to think about you, to focus upon you, and to focus especially upon the coming of your Son into this world in the most amazing and unique way, and to think about the hope that that means for every one of us, and the hope that that means for a world that is desperately crying out for hope, a world that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, a world that needs for us to be your witnesses, a world that needs for us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that this morning as we study your word. And while we are studying about and celebrating the birth of your Son, we remember that the reason he came was to go to a cross where he would take our place, bear our sin in his sinless body. And of all the many things that you give us, all the many things that we're thankful for most of all for his willingness to take our place on that cross, to take the death that was rightfully ours, and give eternal life to those who put their trust in him, to those who put their faith in him. Not themselves, not religion, not religious ritual, but in Jesus alone for salvation. There's even one here in our midst this morning who has never made that decision, who has yet to trust Jesus. I pray, Father, that above all this morning, your Spirit will draw them to yourself. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, help us to grow in faith. Help us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love when a writer gets to the heart of something. I love to read good writing. One of the most poignant phrases I have ever read concerning a biblical passage is this phrase: he had ceased to hope that the longing of his heart could be fulfilled. He had ceased to hope that the longing of his heart could be fulfilled. Those words were written by William Erdman, one of the greatest scholars of the Word of God ever, about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. We're going to read something of his story, he and his wife Elizabeth, and we're going to study something of their story this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. But I think that sums up his life. Erdman said it well. He had ceased to hope that the longing of his heart could be fulfilled. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a situation in your life and it seems hopeless, and you're having difficulty finding hope. Well, I hope that we will together find that hope this morning in the place that Zechariah did, in the coming of one who came to give us hope at this season. One writer said this: life holds disappointments for all of us. From the child who doesn't get a passionately desired Christmas present to the young adult whose proposal is rejected, to the father who loses his job, to the mature person whose partner of many years is lost. Hurts are an unavoidable part of every life, big or little. Each disappointment can cause pain. How we deal with disappointment is a key to our development and to our character. It's been interesting to me as I have studied this passage over the last couple of weeks and thought about this passage. It's interesting to me that the announcement of Jesus' birth, the announcement of Jesus coming into the world, the one thing that gives everyone hope is preceded by a story of disappointment and pain. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've all felt the sting of disappointment, haven't we? In one way or another in our lives. Hopes dashed. Private sorrow and grief. Things that maybe no one else knows about us. Sometimes it's the disappointment of a relationship that never comes to fruition. Sometimes it's the disappointment of not advancing in our career. Sometimes it's this disappointment of not attaining some goal. Some personal disappointment relating to the choices that we've made, the directions that we've taken in life. Erdman also said this about those who minister: the conscious shadow of some private grief is over most of their lives. Well, I want to give us some background to the book of Luke before we get into the details of Zechariah and Elizabeth and where they find themselves in life. The book of Luke is written by, guess who? Luke. Yeah, very good. You got it. See, you passed the first test, right? Book of Luke is written by Luke. Luke was a Gentile, probably a Greek. Colossians 4:14 tells us that Paul writes, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11 lead us to think that Luke was a Gentile. We know he was not a Jew. He accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. If you come across the we sections of the book of Acts, they're called the we sections, where the author begins to talk about we did this, we did that. You'll find some of them in Acts 16, Acts 20, Acts 21, Acts 27. They're called the we sections of the book of Acts. They are written by Luke. Luke wrote Luke as well as the book of Acts. Now, early tradition says that Luke is the testimony. In other words, the external evidence. The way we determine who wrote a book of the Bible is we look at the external evidence, that is, that evidence outside of the Word of God itself, and then we look at the internal evidence. Well, there's very strong external evidence, very strong external tradition that tells us that Luke is the author of the book of Luke, Luke the doctor, and Luke the doctor is the author of the book of Acts. The internal evidence are the sections I just talked about, the we sections of the book of Acts, but also the other internal evidence is very often in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, you see Luke's interest in medical issues, medical terminology. Luke, after all, was a doctor. And that comes through in the book of Luke. That comes through in the book of Acts. The date of the writing of the book of Luke is about 58 A.D. 58 A.D. As Luke compares with the other Gospels, you probably know this. I'll just refresh your memory. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to what people? Jews. It was written primarily to Jews, and it was written primarily to present Jesus as the king. And it was written to explain why was the kingdom delayed. That's the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to Romans. Romans. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to Romans. It presents Jesus as the servant, an Old Testament title for Messiah. The book of Luke was written primarily to Greeks. Primarily to Greeks. It was written to present Jesus as the Son of Man. That is the perfect, ideal man. And as such, Luke has a great interest, a particular interest in his book, in the poor, in women, in children, in the outcasts who were considered the outcasts of society of that day, who were not elevated in status in that day. Luke has a great interest in them and in Jesus' ministry to that group of people. There's more mention in Luke's gospel of those groups than there is in any other gospel. Luke presents Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion for the poor, Jesus' compassion for the disadvantaged, Jesus' caring for the needy, Jesus' caring for the overlooked, Jesus' caring for those who are lost. That's Luke's presentation to the Greeks of Jesus as the ideal man. John's gospel is a universal gospel. A universal gospel. It's the latest gospel. And in John's gospel, he presents Jesus as the Son of God. And he mounts evidence to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate. The recipient of the book of Luke is a man by the name of Theophilus. We'll see something about him in just a moment. Theophilus means a lover of God. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Luke writes, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." He is the recipient. Now, there are various ideas about what Theophilus, it literally means a lover of God. Some believe that it's an individual. Others believe it's a group of people. You'll see that as we get into the first couple of verses of this book, that my belief is that it is probably Theophilus is an official or a noble. Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. That was a title. Theophilus was probably a high-ranking Roman or Greek. Now, verses 1 to 4 deals with Luke's sources. We'll see that in just a moment. It also deals with his purpose in writing. Luke 1 to 4 is a prologue. Only two of the Gospels use prologues. One, I just told you, is the book of Luke. Who knows what the second gospel is that uses a prologue? I'll wait. Anybody know? You want to venture a guess? The second gospel that uses a prologue? Well, let's do it by process of elimination, okay? Mark begins with action right away. As soon as you get into the book of Mark, there is something going on. There is something going on. Matthew, his gospel begins with what? A genealogy that connects Jesus to both Abraham and David. All right, John, Matthew, Mark, who's left? John and Luke. John is left. John and Luke are the only two that have a prologue in their gospels. All right, let's look at the first couple of verses here. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. In his preface, Luke tells us that Jesus' words as well as his works had been widely disseminated. Much of what had been known and taught about him at this early stage was committed to memory. It was oral tradition. There was a lot of oral tradition that Luke could draw upon about the life of Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus, and oral tradition, contrary to what we believe today, was extremely reliable. Anybody ever see the mini-series Roots? It's many, many years old now. A couple of you have. It's a great example. It's a great example of the power of oral tradition, of the ability for people to memorize huge chunks of information about the times and about the people of the times. Well, a lot of what Luke drew upon was oral tradition about Jesus Christ, about his words and about his works. Some of the sources he tells us are material from the apostles. Luke was able to interview the apostles. They were eyewitnesses to what Jesus said and did. They had personal experiences that Luke was able to tap into and be able to put together and communicate to us in his gospel. There was another source that Luke used, and that is written records of oral tradition concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Luke could call upon eyewitnesses, not apostles, but others who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, eyewitnesses to Jesus' words, had personal contact with the apostles. Many believe that while Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea for 2 years before he was taken to Rome, that Luke used that time to travel throughout Palestine and interview the apostles, interview other people who knew Jesus' life. So all I'm saying is that the book of Luke, as well as the book of Acts, they are both based upon reliable sources that Luke was careful to interview so he could write what he calls an orderly account. An orderly account. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, that is the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Again, we believe that Theophilus is an official, and this is his official title. One writer said, then again, Luke dedicates the book to Theophilus, whose title, Most Excellent, indicates that he's a man of rank and official position, one to whom an author would not venture to present hasty, imperfect, and inaccurate work. In other words, Luke's reputation was on the line. And he wasn't going to present something that was shoddy. And so he carefully investigates, he goes after the oral tradition, he goes after eyewitnesses to write his account in Luke and his account in Acts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The point that I hope that you will get out of this is that not just Luke, not just Acts, but all of the Word of God is totally trustworthy and reliable. You can stake your life on it. I'm staking my eternal life on it. You can stake your life, you can stake your eternity on the Word of God. Well, Luke was a careful historian. He did careful research. He did painstaking research. He carefully weighed the evidence. And he gives what he considered the most complete account of Jesus' life. And many believe that Luke is the most complete account of Jesus' life. There's a book by Robert J. Morgan entitled Evidences for the Truth of Christianity. Evidences for the Truth of Christianity. It's a a great little volume, not very well known. And in Evidences for the Truth of Christianity, it's beyond reasonable doubt, Evidence for the Truth of Christianity. He says this: several years ago, the Scottish scholar Sir William Mitchell Ramsay determined that Luke had made one error after another in the details of his books. So he set out to prove it, traveling throughout Turkey and the Middle East, studying the history, geography, and topography described in the Acts of the Apostles. In every point of dispute, now remember, Ramsay set out to disprove Luke. Ramsay set out to show that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. But listen to what happened. In every point of dispute, Ramsay found himself on the losing side. Luke was correct, even in minute details. Ramsay later wrote that no period in ancient history is so assured and well attested as the times described by Luke. There are few events which cannot be dated to the year and sometimes to the month and even the day. Ramsay's conclusions are summarized this way: the author of Acts and thereby of the Gospel of Luke is not to be regarded as the author of historical romance, legend, or third-rate history. Rather, he is the writer of an historical work of the highest order. Luke gives us his purpose in verses 1 to 4, so that you may know the certainty, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke was careful in his research so they could know with certainty about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me make three quick points about the reliability of the Word of God. Number one, you can trust it. You can trust it. You have careful authors like Luke, and you can trust it. Number two, you never need to be afraid to question or to research anything about the Word of God. Never be afraid to question. Never be afraid to research. Your trust in the Word of God, and I've studied it for a few years now of my life. A particular interest of mine is the area of apologetics, proofs, evidences for the Scripture. So don't be afraid to question. Don't be afraid to research. Thirdly, never be afraid of the doubters who come to you. You may not know the answer for them right then and there. Don't try to make one up. If you're speaking with a doubter, if you're speaking with an unbeliever and they trap you, they ask a question you don't know the answer to, don't make one up. You don't need to do that. All you have to do is say to them, look, that's a great question. I've studied the Bible for a long time and I have never had that question come to me. But I will research it for you and I'll come back with an answer. So, number one, you can trust the Word of God. Number two, never be afraid to question, to research. By the way, if you want to do some research, if you're interested in the whole area of evidences, read anything by Josh McDowell. Read anything by Paul Little. Read anything by Norman Geisler. And that's just the beginning. If I had time, I could ask each of you to tell me and tell the rest of us your favorite author. I'm sure all of you have favorite authors. Don't be afraid of the Word of God. One writer's conclusion was, surely such an introduction as verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 must remind every reader that our Christian faith is based upon an impregnable foundation of historic fact. So verses 1 to 4, one writer summarized this way: followers of Jesus were not silent, but they passed on to others knowledge about Him. How are you and I doing with that? followers of Jesus weren't silent. They passed on knowledge about him to others. Number two, several people sought to put what they knew and taught into writing. Number three, Luke dedicated himself to compose a work about Jesus' teaching and deeds. Number four, Luke did painstaking research. Number five, Luke put material in an orderly fashion. And number six, his intent was to assure Theophilus and through him to assure us of the certainty of what he had been taught. This word of God that you have before you is accurate. This book of Luke is accurate. It's accurate. Well, verses 5 on, we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke begins his narrative with a promise concerning the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah. Who is the forerunner to Messiah? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the parents of John the Baptist, but they have an interesting story. An interesting story that includes a lifetime of disappointment. A lifetime of coming to God, begging God, praying to God, and seemingly never being answered, and seemingly at their old age now, they would never be answered. That's where we're at. Luke gives us an historical reference in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. They were both from priestly families. Both of them were upright in the sight of God. Pay attention to this description of them. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That is, they were righteous. They were not sinful people. They were not out of the will of God. That's important to understand here. There are those in that day who would have blamed them for being out of the will of God, or blamed them for being sinners, or blamed them for doing something wrong because they were childless. Unfortunately, we have people today who, when somebody gets sick, or when they face a discouraging challenge in their lives or face a disappointment in their lives, we have too many Christians and sometimes whole groups of Christians ready to wag their finger and say, "What did you do? How did you bring this on yourself?" God allows difficulty, God allows disappointment in your life and in my life, not because we've committed some sin, not because we're out of the will of God, but because we are in the will of God, and he's going to use us in a special way. And if you don't believe that, read Job. Read Job. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Do you get it? He could put a highlighter over that. Even with a highlighter, without a highlighter, we get the point, don't we? They're without child, and they're old in years. So the possibility of this happening without God's assistance was nil. Was nil. A couple of things here I want you to see as we go through here. Luke tells us that this was in the time of Herod. That's another thing that Luke does for us many times throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts, is he relates things to history. He relates, for instance, Jesus' birth to history. It was the birth here of, or the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist is related to a time in history. It was the time of Herod. So we can pinpoint in history where that happened, when that happened. The Herod here was Herod the Great, because there are several. You have to always ask yourself when you see Herod in the New Testament, which one is it? Because there are several in the New Testament. The one mentioned here is Herod the Great. Herod the Great, what you need to know about him is he was cruel and tyrannical. And if you need any evidence for that, look at Matthew chapter 2. Herod the Great is the one who ordered all the boy babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. That's the Herod that we're talking about here. Herod was a usurper to the throne. It was a time in Israel's life of spiritual decline, a time of empty ritual, a time of ceremonies and rites without meaning or reality. People were just going through the motions. And we look back at them and we say, well, I don't understand how you could do that. And then we look in the mirror. We say, isn't that true of me sometimes? I'm just going through the motions. That's particularly an occupational hazard for a pastor, to just go through the motions. That's the time it was. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, or whom the Lord remembers, and the Lord's going to remember him in a mighty way in chapter 1 of the book of Luke. Elizabeth means the oak or covenant of God. Zechariah was a priest of the division of Abijah. That means he was a physical descendant of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. The priests in that day were divided or separated into 24 divisions, which were called houses or families. Each division ministered for 2 weeks out of a year. They lived in the hill country near Kerrville. No, I just wanted to see if you're with me, if you're awake. They lived in the hill country south of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 39 tells us. Their characters, they were true worshipers. They were committed to God. They were faithfully serving him. They were righteous. They observed, that meant they observed the moral and ritual requirements of the law. They were looking by faith for the Messiah. And yet they faced this disappointment in their lives. Yet they faced this challenge. One writer said, yet godliness is no guarantee against sorrow or against the disappointment of human hopes. And these pious souls were saddened because their home was childless. This trial was particularly great among a people who regarded childlessness as a sign of displeasure. And it was even more distressing to the hearts of the faithful who were yearning for the birth of the promised Messiah. You see, every Israelite woman, every Jewish woman wanted to be the mother of Messiah. And childlessness made the pain even greater. Another writer said this, as experience has often proved, the children of God do not necessarily escape the trials and tribulations of this earthly life. That shouldn't throw us, folks. It shouldn't throw us. Just because we are believers in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that somehow we get a get out of all difficult situations card to use in life. Sometimes God allows us to go through hurtful things, deeply challenging things in our lives, but he has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in it, and he holds out hope to us. That's what he's going to do here with Zechariah and with Elizabeth. Many people that God used in a mighty way faced disappointment first. You know them. Moses, 80 years of preparation for 40 years of ministry. 40 years in Pharaoh's household, 40 years listening to sheep go, bah, bah, bah. You know, he would hear that sound all throughout those 40 years as he was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, right? They were like a bunch of sheep. He had learned how to handle sheep. But those 40 years were years of disappointment for him. He thought he was going to be used of God. He didn't know he'd have to wait 80 years for that. How about Ruth? A widow way too young and in a foreign land. Many people that God used in a mighty way were first faced with disappointment. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was promised a son at 75 years old. It didn't happen till he was 100. Sarah was 65 when the promise came, 90 when it was fulfilled. And you say, well, I've been waiting 2 weeks for my promise to be fulfilled. Okay. How about Joseph? Had those dreams that elevated him. He was going to be really somebody. He was somebody. In Potiphar's house, he was a slave. Cast into prison on false charges before he is finally brought into the house of Pharaoh. Many people that God uses in a mighty way, and that includes you and me. It's not just a biblical thing. Well, I was way back when. You know, that's not the way it is today. Yes, it is. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said that God never uses anybody greatly till he hurts them deeply. These were people who were hurting. These were people who were hurting. Well, verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, remember twice a year they got to serve, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. He was on duty. This was one of the two times a year that he would be on duty at the temple, and he was offering incense, which was considered the highest duty, which was considered the highest honor. Most priests, if they ever got to do it, only got to do it once in their lifetime. Only got to do it once in their lifetime. But the scripture tells us he was chosen by lot. Who do you think was controlling that lot? God was controlling the lot. Proverbs tells us that God does control the lot because he's in control, you know? That's what providence means. He's in control. Offering incense was considered a high duty. The lot fell to Zechariah, and God sovereignly controlled the outcome of the lot. The time of the morning sacrifice was 9 a.m., and I have a great description of it here, but I don't have time to tell you, so I'm sorry. It's just the details. The lot fell to Zechariah. God sovereignly brought him in to offer the incense. It was a picture of the petitions of the people of God rising to God. It was a picture of his petitions rising to God. It was a time of prayer. The priest who got to go in and offer the incense would pray for himself, pray for the nation. The people outside would be praying at the same time, bringing their petitions to God. It's interesting to think about what he was praying for. What do you think Zechariah was praying for? Probably praying again for his son. No doubt he was praying for the salvation of his nation, the nation of Israel, confessing the sins of the people. He's in the temple praying in the holy place, which faces the Holy of Holies, a reminder of God's presence with the people of Israel. He's there and he's praying, but what follows shows us that he was praying, but didn't really think it would ever happen. You and I don't pray like that, do we? Because when Gabriel appears to him, he is stunned. And when Gabriel tells him, "You're going to have a son," he doesn't believe it. Zach, you were just praying for it. You were just praying for it. You and I need to look at our own prayer life. I'll be the first in that line, by the way. Because we're praying and we're praying and we're praying, and day turns into days, and week turns into weeks, and month turns into months, and months turn into years, and we ask, is it ever going to happen? And we may pray like Zechariah apparently did here. He prayed. He was praying to a miracle-working God, but with no expectation of God's acting in his life. Jesus told his disciples that we ought to pray and not faint. That means not give up. And God may take his time in answering our prayer, but it's his time, and we are his. Well, so much more here, but let's move on. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord, and we're told in verse 19 that the angel was identified as Gabriel. He's one of only two angels in all the Bible who is named. Who's the other? Michael. Michael is the other one named. There's only two angels in all the Bible who are named, Michael and Gabriel, for us. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jewish tradition said that the right side of the altar was, remember, this is tradition, not Bible, okay? Jewish tradition said that the right side of the altar was reserved for God, and the left side of the altar was reserved for Gabriel. What's the problem with this picture? The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. You see, it was okay to look to the right because that's where, to look to the left because that's where Gabriel would be. But you wouldn't look to the right because you don't look upon God. Moses told us that. Can you imagine what happened when he looks to the right of the altar and there is Gabriel? And he thought he had looked and seen God. That was part of the reason for his fear. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. He was startled because that's God's side. He was gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." By the way, we see that so many times with Zechariah, with Mary later in chapter 1 and verse 30, with the shepherds in chapter 2 and verse 10, the appearance of angels brought fear. But the answer always was, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." I can almost hear Zechariah saying, now my prayer is answered. Don't toy with me, angel. I'm not a man to be trifled with. Now my prayer is answered. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. It was the father's duty to name the son, name the child. John means the grace of God. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. There is the theme of joy that we see connected always. There's always hope. There is always joy connected with the birth of Jesus Christ. Because no matter what our disappointment, no matter what our pain, there is always hope and there is always joy in him. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. That meant he would be a Nazarite, set apart. John the Baptist would be set apart as a Nazarite to God's service, to do some special service for God. Nazarites were not to drink wine or strong drink. They were never to cut their hair. They would be empowered, especially by the Holy Spirit, for a particular job. He will be filled with the Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry would be like that of Elijah, the forerunner, calling people to repentance, warning them about impending judgment. He would announce the coming Messiah. Dr. John Martin said this: Jesus in Matthew 11 affirmed that John was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. This statement by Gabriel is God's first communication with his people since 400 years earlier, when he communicated through Malachi. Jesus affirmed in Matthew 11 that the fulfillment of Malachi, that John was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, and stated that John would have fulfilled Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 if the people had accepted his message. Well, as we go on, we find that Zechariah asked the angel in verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now, because you reject what I said, because you are not accepting what I said, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she responds in faith. She said, in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Well, as I said earlier, it's interesting to me that the story of the birth of Jesus starts first with a story of disappointment and unfulfilled hopes. Now, you may be dealing with disappointment today, so I just want to say four things, and we'll be finished. If you find yourself dealing with some disappointment in your life, whatever it may be, don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Number two, don't stop serving God Zechariah and Elizabeth's disappointment didn't keep him from going to Jerusalem to serve God. Number three, focus on God's power, not your limitations. Focus on God's power, not your limitations. I don't have time to develop this, but three of the first judges in Israel all had limitations. Limitations. Ehud, who was left-handed, that was considered a limitation that he used to his advantage in God's glory. Shamgar, who had only farm implements to fight with, and yet he won a victory over the Philistines. Deborah, who was a woman, and that was considered a limitation in those days, and yet she won a great victory for God. Don't think about your limitations. Focus rather on God's power. And number four, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Zechariah's life. Thank you for Elizabeth's life. Thank you for what we can learn through their disappointment. But thank you that disappointment doesn't last because it's replaced with joy and hope. And we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen.